Isaiah chapter 30, looking at verses 10 through 11. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 10 through 11. Hard to get that water around my mustache, too. Just keeping it real. Isaiah 30, 10 through 11. Allow me to read that for you. They say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy the truth to us. Tell us flattering things. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Leave the pathway, rid us of the Holy One of Israel. We'll stop right there. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would be upon me, that you anoint me in your spirit, that you use me to preach your word. And I pray to God that you do speak to us this morning. Speak to us about your Son, Christ, about His goodness, about His cross and His resurrection. Open our hearts, open our eyes, let us have ears that hear and understand, and the hands and feet that are eager to move. Again, Father, I ask that you just point your hand on me, and help the church. Let us all grow in every way that we need, whether we need growth in our faith or in our love, growth in our joy, growth in our hope. And God, we just want to say thank you for our salvation in Jesus. May we always abide in Him. Let Him hold on to us and let us enjoy Him now and for all eternity. In Christ's name, amen. If you ever get the chance, you need to watch the Lord of the Rings movies. My favorite one, Lord of the Rings Part 2, which is called The Two Towers. And in it, it has one of my favorite scenes in cinematic movie history. And in this particular scene, the heroes are in a lot of trouble. And they need the help. And so they seek out the help of a king by the name of King Theoden. And so they go to his town, they enter his courtroom, and they discover something very alarming. What they have observed is that King Theoden is actually under a curse, that an evil spell has been cast upon him by an evil wizard who has now turned King Theoden into his little puppet. And so when they get there, expecting to see a grand king sitting upright on his throne, rather, what they discover is a decrepit old man who can barely keep his head up and can barely speak. And to make matters worse, there's a spy in his kingdom, and that spy is his right-hand man who sits by him all day and whispers terrible things in his ears and whispers the will of the evil wizard to communicate through the possessed king to the rest of the kingdom. And so when they were looking for help, what they found was someone who needed help himself. But fortunately for the Theoden, one of the heroes was a very powerful wizard by the name of Gandalf. And Gandalf releases him, and it's a great scene. I even see Chris. He's nodding his head. It's a great scene. If I would have thought of it, I would have put it on the screen for you and everything. But Gandalf releases Theoden from his spell, and see it, the sequence occurs that he begins to have his youth restored. He begins to sit upright. He starts looking clean, and he has been freed, and he's no longer underneath the spell of the evil wizard. Now, he stands up, and he's a little confused about what had happened to him. And I'm paraphrasing, but I love what Gandalf has to say to him. Gandalf approaches him with Theoden's own sword, and he hands it out to him and says, your strength would do well if you remember the sheath of your, or the handle of your own sword. And so he holds out the sword. And the king reaches for it, and you can tell as he pulls out the sword from the sheath that he has regained his strength. He has and his cognitive skills. And then anger and fury in his face when he looks at the little weasel spy who was in his court, who held him under his spell for so long. And you tell that the enemy was scared because the king finally was back in power and had his sword in his hand. Now, I share that little tidbit from the Lord of the Rings Two Towers because I think it adequately describes and illustrates the current state of the American church. The American church, I believe, has been under the spell, under the delusion of the enemy for quite some time. That although the church is supposed to be powerful, it's supposed to be a kingly institute, it has been underneath the influence of Satan himself, and we, like King Theoden, have lost our voice. And so we need to restore it in the same way that King Theoden got his hands on his sword and he was now a force to be reckoned with. We, as the Church of Jesus Christ, need to put our hands to the Word of God and be a force to reckon with once again in these United States of America. Amen? And so this morning we're talking about the prophetic church. We have been talking about for a while how Jesus Christ was the promised prophet, that he was to replace Moses, that he was greater than Moses. All prophecy ends in him, for they all pointed to him, find their fulfillment in him. And we, as his bride, were recruited to be his mouthpiece to the world. We are to be a prophetic church. But Satan does not want that to happen. In the same way that Theoden was weakened, limp, and there was no strength in him, that's precisely how Satan would love to keep us, and he does not want us to put our hand to the sword. So he entices the world to tempt us away from our calling as the prophetic church. And there are two ways in this text that we see the temptation comes. Number one, there is temptation of silence. Temptation of silence. Satan is not bothered by a church, okay? He's perfectly content with every street corner being filled with a church. He's okay with that. What bothers him is when the church decides to speak up. So he wants to keep you a silent church. So there's the temptation of silence. Secondly, there's the temptation of conformity. To be molded into what the culture wants us to be and to be more like them. Again, Satan is not threatened by the amount of churches are everywhere. I don't know how many churches are in Meade County, but statistics show that only 11% of the population chooses to go to a worship service on any Sunday morning. So if the amount of churches is supposed to be indicative of anything, well, it doesn't seem to be indicative of strength in this case. When we have churches ad infinitum, I mean, there's just everywhere. And yet only 11% of the population will come and worship King Jesus on the Lord's Day. And so we have to be careful that we are not a church that has been conformed. The amount of churches mean nothing if all the churches just simply look like the culture. Now, I'm not saying that about any local churches. I'm just saying a general observation, period. So we have to resist the temptation of silence and the temptation of conformity. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about Isaiah. Isaiah is not one of those books that we're quick to run to and read. Very challenging book. And this book is considered a major prophet. And the reason why it's called a major prophet, it has to do with the size of the book. It doesn't have anything to do with the size of the message. Even minor prophets have major messages. But this major prophet is called that because it's so large. It's 66 chapters in all. And Isaiah was ministering to the then divided kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah. And Judah was guilty of many crimes. The prophet was warning the nation that judgment was coming and God was going to bring foreign oppressors as a means to judge them. And instead of turning to God, they turned to the nation of Egypt. Now, stopping right there, why would that be weird for the nation of Israel to turn to the nation of Egypt? What did Egypt do to their forefathers? Enslaved them. Enslaved them. Egypt was symbolically a slavery to the nation of Israel. And it's odd that they want to go back to them because they are aware that there are oppressors, that there are enemies at the door. But instead of seeking out the Lord for his help, they turn to a nation that once enslaved them. Looking at verse 2 of the same chapter, this is what God says. He says, without asking my advice, set out to go down to Egypt in order to seek shelter under Pharaoh's protection and take refuge in Egypt's shadow. So we could sit there and judge them. We could sit there and say, how silly of them to do such a thing, to go back to their former slave masters. And yet Christians do it all the time. For we were to sin, and ever so often we delight in going to our slave master, much like they went back to we go to our sin. So we must learn from our Israeli forefathers, from their mistakes. And so that's what's going on in context. And here's the thing. They did not like what Isaiah had to say. They did not like what all the other prophets had to say. So they turned their anger. In fact, according to tradition, they ultimately sawed Isaiah in half. Merry Christmas, right? And so anyway, that's a wonderful image, right? And we see that alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11. And so with that image in your mind, let's go on to the first point. Talk about the way that they were tempted, that the prophets were tempted, the temptation of silence. Let's look at verse 10, the first half of that, one more time. They, who's they? According to verse 9, the rebellious children, right? The rebellious children say to the seers, do not see, prophets, do not prophesy the truth to us. And so the temptation that Isaiah cohorts faced with is the temptation of silence. So what is the demand? What do they want? Simple. They do not want the seers and the prophets to do their job. That's really, many of them had day jobs, many of them did other things, but primarily what their primary vocation was to communicate the Word of God. They received a vision from the Lord, they were to understand it, and then communicate it to the rest of their brothers and sisters. But what we see here is that the rebellious children, they did not want them to do that. They wanted them to be silent. They didn't want them to receive any more visions from the Lord. They did not want anything like that. And that's why they said, do not see. The only responsibility of the prophet is to receive vision from the Lord and then communicate it to the people. But they would not tolerate that and wanted them to remain silent. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like our culture today? You can do what you want, just don't preach at us. Right? You can gather churches, but just don't speak the word of God to us. We want you to stop that. But I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say. And he's a pretty good preacher, right? Charles Spurgeon says, and I quote, it must not be tolerated that Christ should be unknown through our silence, and sinners unwarned through our negligence. Let's read that again. It must not be tolerated that Christ should be unknown. And Christ is unknown to many a people in the world. But what he is angry about, what he is upset about, is that the idea of being unknown because of our silence. And sinners unwarned through our negligence. So they were commanded, they were demanded by their contemporaries to go out and be quiet. Just you live your ordinary life. And I'm jumping ahead when I say this, but they would be okay with the preaching so long it wasn't so judgmental, if it wasn't so harsh, if it did not condemn them. They would be okay with the preaching so long as we see in the text, they preached flattering things. Again, the church needs to regain its voice. Again, Satan is not threatened by pastors in general. What he is threatened by is pastors who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so secondly, on top of saying to them, do not see, they did not want to hear the truth. To hear the truth. And that's why it says, do not prophesy truth to us. The truth that they had rejected God's covenant, the truth that they had sinned against God, the truth that they went after foreign gods, truth that bloodshed was rampant in their land, truth that injustice was a way of life. The truth hurts, and they knew it, so they didn't want to hear it. And again, this is the reality that we face these days. See, the church today wants to be silent because in their silence, they're hoping that the bully will ignore them. And that's usually how it works, right? When you are a victim of a bully, that if you're in the schoolyard and you see the bully going around pulling all the little girls' pigtails and throwing mud in the little boy's eyes, the victim mentality is to hide away, say nothing, in hopes that the bully will leave you alone. But that's not how you address a bully. All it does is delay the inevitable. The bully will find you eventually. But we are to address the bully and speak up and say, this is wrong. This is not what you ought to be doing. This is a great injustice and in the way of the bully. But in order, we must have our prophetic voice. And going back to what Charles Spurgeon said when he said, it's a sad thing when Christ is unknown through our silence. See, the world has tricked us into thinking that silence is a good thing. In fact, that it is a loving thing for us to be silent. I was just watching a video the other day, and it was a discussion on the sin of homosexuality, and there was only one Christian on the panel, and was speaking up and delivering pretty much the biblical position on this sin. And everyone else chided him and said, well, this is a very unloving thing for you. This is hate speech. Hate speech, right? You hear that all over again. But let me be clear on this. Warning people of approaching danger is hateful. It's not. Warning people of approaching danger is loving. The unloving thing to do is to be quiet when you know danger is coming. Let's put this to a test. If you're seeing a little child playing in the street and a Mack truck is just barreling in their direction, what is the loving thing to do? Speak up or to be silent? And my friends, there's something greater coming than a Mack truck. And that's the judgment of the Lord. And we know that. We good and well know that. And yet we think that we're, and in doing so, we're loving. But I would argue warning people about approaching danger is loving, where not warning people about approaching danger is hateful and cowardly. We do it because we want to avoid the bully. We are cowardly because we think that if we are silent, they'll leave us alone. Let me be clear on this. Not only will Satan not leave you alone, he's gunning for you. And if he's got you silent, he's winning. Let me quote for you 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine. Does that sound like today? You think that was true back then in Paul's day? Of course it was. It was true of Paul's day. It was true of the generation that followed Paul and generations to follow after them. Where am I? For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine. Today, doctrine is repudiated by the church. The average church doesn't even want to talk about doctrine. The average Christian doesn't want to talk about doctrine. They don't want to have a more robust understanding of their faith. They don't want to attend classes. They don't want to go to prayer meetings. They don't want to dig deep into scriptures. They don't want to sit down and have very thoughtful conversations. When they approach a scripture that gives them mystery, they don't want to pursue the mystery. They're happy with their macaroni art Jesus. They are. And so not only are we in a day that people reject sound doctrine, we are also in a day where the church says doctrine, meh. Anybody who wants to talk about that is just some type of egghead. But it goes on, for the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, their own desires. In other words, they've made themselves the measure of things, that man has become the measure of things, will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. In other words, I don't like what you have to say, pastor. I will go down to the pastor down the road in hopes that he will say what I like to hear. And if he doesn't, I will continue my search until finally someone will tickle my ears, make me feel good about myself, who is a cheerleader, who just will say, go team, go, make sure that I feel comfortable in my continuous sin. And if I cannot find that in person, I will find that on TV, and I will declare myself more virtuous than you, a churchgoer, while I'm sitting on my couch listening to Joe Schmo on TV asking for money, saying you're all good. That's where we're at today. Some of you might be guessing we're doing that very same thing. Some pastor mad because he preached the truth. I'm giving you a try. But I'm just here to preach the gospel to you. I am here. Really. And that's good because I'm good at a lot of things. And so I better get this one thing right. And see, and here we have another reality that has been around since early humanity, is our fear to preach against sin. Let me read for you Genesis 19:9. Genesis 19:9 says, get out of the way, they said. This one came here as an alien, but he's acting like a judge. Now we'll do more harm to you than to them. Let's talk about the context. What's going on? This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Most of you probably know about this, that their sin was so great. God decided to destroy the city, but he wanted to rescue Lot and his relatives. And so he sent in angels to go into the cities in order to convince Lot to leave the city. Now, unfortunately, the wicked men of the city saw the angels enter into Lot's household, and they go and start banging on the door and said, give us these men that you have in your house so that we might harm them and ravish them. And Lot said, no, don't do this evil thing. And he says, here's a couple of my daughters. You can do what you want to them. Take that with what you will. That could be another sermon altogether. But here is the response to Lot reprimanding. This is how they responded. Get out of the way, they said, adding, this one, speaking of Lot, came here as an alien, but he's acting like a judge. Now, according to our culture, what is the most hateful thing that you can do? Judge. Be judgmental. That's all you hear from the culture. All you Christians are a bunch of judgmental hypocrites. That's all you hear. And what they mean by that is all you Christians do is speak against our sin. That's all what they're really saying. You speak against our sin. How dare you judge us? Don't you know you're not supposed to judge? Even Jesus said you're not allowed to judge. Ever. Jesus never said that, friends. Not one time. Nowhere. You can search the scriptures and look top to bottom the passage where Jesus said never to judge anyone. Oh, but what about Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where he says, judge not, lest ye be judged. Well, don't twist the scripture. Look at the context. What he is warning against is not never judging, but he's saying proper judgment is required, and also make sure you are in a proper state to judge someone. In other words, you have no business judging someone about the speck in their eye if you have a log in your own. And also, if you judge people, make sure you're not doing it according to your own standards, but God's standards. That's what he meant. But people only hear Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and they think that means you're not allowed to say anything at all against. What would our judicial system even look like in that scenario? You're guilty. How dare you judge? You're a murderer. Oh, who are you? We know it's folly. Don't fall for that. And so that's the same spirit that was in Sodom and Gomorrah. You realize that? Don't let these outsiders, don't let these foreigners, don't let this guy who's not even part of us speak against our culture. Don't let him judge us. Do you know where the phrase under the radar came from? We know what under the radar means. Under the radar simply means to accidentally overlook something because you aren't paying attention. But under the radar came about during World War II. World War II is when they started to perfect the using radar to spot enemy aircrafts, right? That they wanted to make sure that they knew about the planes, the enemy coming before, and give them a heads up. But what the enemy had learned is this, is that if you fly really low, then the regular radio waves that's always around interferes with the radar, and that if you go under the radar, fly under the radar, you can go undetected. I think that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is trying to do today, is try to fly under the radar. Let us just continue our ordinary church life, and we will stay out of your way. Ignore us. We're flying under the radar, again, in hopes of being undetected. But the problem with that approach is that Jesus called us to be a light of the world. Jesus called us to be a city set on a hill. All of these things are influential. Light pushes back darkness. Cities on a hill give hope to weary travelers. All the ways that Christ describes us means that we have to be in the battle, that we cannot just continue flying under the radar. And so we must maintain our prophetic voice. We cannot go to battle without our sword. So we have to be careful not to give in to the temptation of silence. Now let's talk about the other temptation, the temptation of conformity. Second half of verse 10. Tell us flattering things. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Leave the pathway. Rid us of the Holy One of Israel. So silence is a temptation we must resist. Temptation of again, being shaped by the culture to go. Now, this is last Thanksgiving. I about said we all were cooking and using recipes, but that wasn't true because I didn't cook a single thing. I did not. Janie did all the cooking. Well, I got more laughs out of that than the first service, but that's okay. We're getting all a little sleepy. But we were all pulling out our recipes. We were all trying to figure out how to cook something. And so we would have a recipe for, I don't know, stuffing, a recipe for some type of casserole. Let me share with you a recipe. A recipe that, if you properly do it, will turn you into a well-liked apostate church. Here is the recipe on how to become a well-liked apostate church. Number one, never address their sin and preach only what you want to hear. Tell us flattering things. Isn't that what it says? Tell us flattering things. Again, Satan's okay with preachers. He's okay with people teaching Sunday school. He's okay with people being vocal. So long as it's positive, right? It's always good stuff. Never condemns, never talks about the wrath of God or anything like that. Just teach to us flattering things. Make us feel good about ourselves. Second, go along with the trend of the day, even if it defies common sense. And understand this, common sense and the Bible complement each other. They're not at odds with one another. And I would argue the further away our culture gets away from the Bible, we'll see common sense thrown out the window. You're observing it now. Just common sense is not even properly observed because I believe common sense finds its grounding in the Word of God. And so they say prophesy illusions. And what's illusions? Does not correspond to reality. We are living in a culture today where we are to individuals against their God-given gender, their biological makeup. That we live in a culture today that you're supposed to be accepting when a man comes along and says, I'm actually a woman, and you better make sure I go through any surgical process to make that happen. And so we sit and look at them and say, well, that's wonderful, that's great. But let me just ask you, if I came in here next Sunday and told you I was Captain Jack Sparrow from Pirates of the Caribbean, what would you think about that? What would you think if I came in next Sunday and I genuinely was under the illusion that I was Captain Jack Sparrow? You would say, this guy has gone nuts. This guy has lost his mind, and we need to help him. We need to make sure that he gets the care that he needs. But if I came in next week and said, you know what, I'm deciding to abandon my family because I want to change my gender, I don't want to be called Seth, I want to be called Beth, you would actually be faced with a challenging crossroad that some of you would be tempted to go along with my delusion. Culture has pressured you, shaped you so much that you're afraid to speak up. And here's the thing. I have more of a chance of being Captain Jack Sparrow than I do a woman. And yet you would be real quick to help me understand that I'm not Captain Jack Sparrow. But you would be less quick to realize that I'm not a woman. That's what I mean by common sense. Prophesy illusions to us. Encourage us in our nonsensical worldviews. You know, challenge the truths that we have known since the dawn of time. You're on the wrong side of history, Christian. Okay. Third, never be confrontational and always be nice. That is a lie that for whatever reason Christianity has adopted, that Christians are always to be nice. And what I mean by nice is always be a doormat. It's one thing to be loving. It's another thing to be kind and patient. But to have this go-along, to get-along attitude that we never speak up, we never challenge, or anything like that, or we're basically Ned Flanders from The Simpsons, and that's how the culture sees us, that is a lie. And so they want us to get out of the way. No longer stand in opposition. Be quiet. Go home. Practice your faith there. We don't have a problem against religion so long as you do it inside your own churches. Do it in your privacy of your own homes. When you go to work, get that out of there. We don't want to hear it. That's the culture today. That was to say, that's why I like the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Because we always like to sit around and say the world is progressively always getting worse. But the book of Ecclesiastes tells me there's nothing new under the sun. And it's very interesting that I'm using Old Testament examples that sound much like today. Get out of our way. Let us do what we want to do. We'll leave you alone. Go do your thing inside your church and your home. Do not bother us. Get out of the way. And then finally, fourthly, abandon your posts, compromise your moral convictions, and fall in line with the fallen culture. Leave the pathway. Which pathway? The pathway of righteousness. Get off of it. Get down with the rest of us. You're no better than we are. We all know that you're just a hypocrite at heart. Just join us down here at the bottom. Get out of the way. Get out of your office of prophecy. Continue on with the rest of us. And then lastly, when the depravity is really at its height in the culture, preach a godless gospel that rejects the holiness of God. Because ultimately, what do they want? Verse 11. Get out of the way. Leave the pathway. Rid us of the Holy One of Israel. Rid us of the Holy One of Israel. Now, I don't think this is a nation saying we're wanting to become atheists. We're wanting to get rid of all gods. I don't think so at all. I think they had their own false gods. And they've had their false gods for many years. So it's not like they were against religion per se. They just didn't want that kind of God. A holy God. See, the holiness of God operates like a mirror and reveals to us who we really are. Is that not what Isaiah did in the presence of God? Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a land of man of unclean lips. He knew he had a horrible mouth. Rotten speech. And in the presence of the Lord, he's like, I'm going to die. Who wants to be around a God like that? So give us Baal. Give us Dagon. Give us all these false gods. Give us religious pluralism. And we want religious tolerance. We're okay with these types of gods. But your God, we want out of here. We don't have room for him. That's the height of national depravity when they reach that. Amos, he was a minor prophet. He was met with the same animosity. Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you right here in the house of Israel. Turn to the enemy of the state. You hear that? He's conspired against the king. He's an enemy of the state. Do you think they'll do that to us? The land could not endure all his words. For Amos has said this, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go into exile from its homeland. Then Amaziah said to Amos, listen to this. Go away, you seer. Flee to the land of Judah. Earn your living and give your prophecies there. But don't ever prophesy at Bethel again, for it is the king's sanctuary and a royal temple. How dare you come into the political arena and preach your word? Right? Right? How dare you come into the political arena and preach the word of God? How dare you speak against the king? We were okay with you, Amos. Again, it's the same mentality. We're okay with you, Amos. Just prophesy somewhere else. Go home. Do your work like everyone else. Go along, get along. Prophesy to other people. Don't prophesy against us, you enemy of the state. Proverbs 1, 10 through 16 talks about the danger of following wicked people. And I really wish this was a message that rioters and people who cause chaos in the street would read. Proverbs 1, 10 through 16. My son, if sinners entice you, don't be persuaded. If they say, come with us, let's set an ambush and kill someone. Let's attack someone innocent, some innocent person just for fun. Let's swallow them alive like into the pit. We'll find all kinds of valuable property and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your loot with us and we'll all share the loot. My son, don't travel that road with them or set foot on their path because their feet run toward evil and they hurry blood. We are not to be conformed to this mentality. We are not to be conformed to this practice. But as the people of God, we should seek out the love of God and justice of God and bring about peace in the land. And that means to be holy people who are set apart, who are committed to the Word of God. Here's an exercise I want you to do. Name one hero of our faith that did not face pressures from the world. Name one. Name one. Whether it's Corey Ten Boom, Lottie Moon, whether it be any of them, all of them faced challenges. All of them were not appreciated during their time. It wasn't until later on that we decided to laud them for their courage. And you must understand that. If you decide today to take a stand for the Word of God, don't expect to be appreciated by the culture. Let me tell you about Athanasius. Athanasius, he was an early bishop of Alexandria, and he stoutly opposed the teachings of Arius, who declared that Christ was not the eternal Son of God, but a subordinate being. Hounded through five exiles, he was finally summoned before Emperor Theodosius, who demanded he cease his opposition to Arius. The emperor reproved him and asked, "Do you not realize that all the world is against you?" Athanasius quickly answered, "Then I am against all the world." Now understand, why was he being persecuted? Over doctrine. It was over doctrine. He was being persecuted, forced into exile. And listen, he was not applauded during his days. He had enemies. Here we are centuries later talking about him being an individual of courage. Athanasius contra mun is the Latin word, which simply means Athanasius against the world. Are we going to be that way, that we resist the culture, understanding it may cost us, understanding that we have to do what is right and the Word of God is right? I will wrap it up with this. We need to resolve now. Number one, preach God's Word no matter the consequences. Number two, ground yourself in the Word of God. Ground yourself in the Word of God. You really need to be digging into the Word of God, folks. It is what will give you foundation for your faith. It is what will help you endure challenging times that we are looking at. So preach God's Word no matter the consequences, even if we get frowny faces on our Facebook feed. Number three, teach it to your children. Teach it to your children. I'm always amazed by Christians who do not teach the Word of God to their children. I don't understand this. They'll travel ball. They'll spend hundreds of dollars to make sure they can kick a ball straight, hit a ball straight, catch a ball. They'll spend so much time and energy to do that. but they can't set aside 10 to 15 minutes a day to read scripture and pray over a child. And then they have the audacity to say, I don't have time. I don't understand that. I'm not even going to pretend to act like I can. And number four, prepare each day to make Christ known. At the KBC, I believe it was Dr. James Merritt, who said that he prays that God will give him the desire to share the word of God each day with someone, that he will share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone. And I confess to you as your pastor in front of you, I don't always do that. I don't always do it well, because it's easier to be silent. But is it loving to be silent? Is it us being a prophetic church being silent? So my friends, we want to maintain that position of being a prophetic church. And so we must resist the temptation of being silent and resist the temptation of conforming to the world. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you bless it and that you encourage us with it, that if we have been short in any way, lacking in any way, that you help us. We want to have the joy of your salvation restored in us, and we want that story of salvation preached and proclaimed no matter what is thrown in our direction. We say these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Miss Roxanne's going to be helping us out. You can come in prayer. You can come and pray at the altar, pray alongside with me. And like I always have always said and will always say, is simply pray and respond to the Holy Spirit's leading through the preaching of God's word.